We shall now turn to consider together the Word of God, and we shall turn to the chapter 33 of Jeremiah just now. Jeremiah chapter 33, and we may read from verse 15. Jeremiah 33, reading from verse 15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And I want us to keep in mind, for the present, those words at the end of verse 16, the Lord our righteousness. Now, earlier on in the chapter 23, we have God promising to his people that he would raise up this same branch that's referred to here in verse 15. He would cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Back in chapter 23, we read verse 5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, the name of this branch, the name of this king. This is his name whereby he shall be called, and you will see there is a difference here, he shall be called the Lord our righteousness, all capitalized to stress the fact it is a regal name. It was the custom in those days and in that culture that when a king came to the throne, he was given a regal name. You still have this, even to this day, King Charles the Third. And this has been the way right through the Greek Empire, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, right up to the present, even the papacy. When a pope is elected as pope, he is then asked what name is he going to be known by, and he's not known by his birth name. He takes on what he considers, what others consider, a regal name. And that's what we have here. This is the king's regal name, the Lord our righteousness. And yet when we come to chapter 33, God is here not referring so much to the king, the branch of David's house, or the king, as being the Lord our righteousness, that's his name, but the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they shall be called the Lord our righteousness. There will be such a close alliance, such a close bond between the king himself and the people that they will be known as this people called and calling themselves the Lord our righteousness. It is, as it were, when you come to the New Testament and you remember what we read in Acts, that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Because of their association with and their connection with Christ. They were called Christians. Here are this people. They are so closely connected to the one whose name is the Lord our righteousness that they are known likewise as a people calling themselves the Lord our righteousness. So that's something to keep in mind. Now, notice the circumstances under which, at this point in time, Jeremiah receives these words from God. In the beginning of the chapter, we read, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison." And you remember that Jeremiah, because of the messages he was bringing, that King Jehoiakim cut up the scroll that Baruch had written out and threw it in the fire. Jeremiah was cast into a pit that the intention was he would perish there. He sank in the mire, and he would have died if he hadn't been rescued. But when he was brought out, he then is kept in the prison, in the court of the prison of the king's house. And that's where he is here. But he has been hearing, even in the prison, God continues to speak to him and continues to convey his truth to him. And the interesting thing is that here, when he's in prison, he receives some of the most encouraging promises from God. He is, for years now, the Lord's prophet. He's been declaring the truth. He doesn't have any response except opposition. And we're coming now to the very end, as it were, of his ministry to the children of Judah. We have now reached the year 588. Another year and less, things are going to be as dark as possible. And you can imagine Jeremiah looking back. "I have preached, I have protested, I have lamented, I have wept, I have done everything in my power to get this people to return to God, to forsake their sins, to repent. They refuse. Every king that takes the throne carries on after Josiah. Every king carries on leading the people in rebellion against God." And he must have thought, and we've looked at his despair at times, "What have I labored all these years for?" But God tells him something, and you remember when we started to look at the book of Jeremiah, I stressed the importance of looking at the various sections that begin with the words, "Behold, the days come," over and over again, "Behold, the days come." And God was always directing through Jeremiah the minds of the people to the future. Whatever the present is, and it was bad, "Behold, the days come." You haven't seen the end yet. And you remember, I trust, what we were stressing, the mind of God himself, verse 24 of chapter 30, "Until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart in the latter days, ye shall consider it." And some of it, you won't even believe it. Until it happens, you won't believe it. It'll be so remarkable, it'll be so outstanding, it'll be so dramatic, it will be so supernatural, you won't be able to believe it until you actually see it. And sometimes God does surprises people. Sometimes he surprises his people and rebukes them for their little faith, their lack of confidence in him. And the reason that God speaks this way is because in chapter 29, as we spent some time on it, verse 11, what God says, and only God could say this, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. As we stressed, God knows what he's doing. He's in perfect control. He knows exactly what he's doing at every moment. And he has an intention and a purpose. And so often, you see, we are those who, because of our unbelief, we put limits on God. We don't think that God could do this or God could do that. We think, well, because we can't do it, God can't do it. But you'll remember what God was teaching Jeremiah, and what Jeremiah even asked the Lord, is there anything too hard for the Lord? That's what God wanted Jeremiah to remember. He asked Jeremiah, is there anything? Can you imagine Jeremiah sitting down and looking at the scene and then thinking, well, I can't think of anything that's too hard for the Lord. I cannot think of any case that is too difficult for the Lord. And when we come to this chapter 33, God stresses this. And he stresses his faithfulness to his people. As I've said before, I say it again, one of the sad tragedies in the professing church today is our lack of spiritual mindedness. That is a real problem. That complete lack, it seems at times, of spiritual mindedness. Look at what God says. In verse 17, and remember where Jeremiah is. He's imprisoned. In a few months, he'll be released out of that prison. The Babylonians will give him the opportunity. You either come with the captives to Babylon, or you remain here among the poor that are left because they're pretty irrelevant. And Jeremiah chose to stay with the poor in the land. But in a very short time, things are going to take a dramatic change of course. Verse 17 of Jeremiah 33, thus saith the Lord. But notice the connection in verse 16. What are the people of Jerusalem saying? Or what will they say? The Lord our righteousness. Now Jeremiah must have been struck by that. Because God had sent him to the temple. God had sent him to the palace. God had sent him to walk through the streets to see if he could find one righteous man. And he couldn't find any. God told him to do that. Go through the streets. Can you find one righteous man? And Jeremiah, he couldn't find them. And here now, God is saying, in verse 14, behold, the days come. And it must have been striking to Jeremiah. How can this possibly happen? What is going to bring about such a change? I can't find righteous men. Everywhere I go, there's corruption in the priesthood. There's corruption among the princes. The kings are wicked. The legislators are wicked. And yet God's saying, in the days to come, they're actually going to be saying, Jerusalem is inhabited by people who are righteous. And they're going to be saying, the Lord is what? Our righteousness. Jeremiah won't be able to condemn us and say, well, there's nobody righteous here. There's going to be lots of righteous people, and they're going to be saying, we are righteous. And they're going to be saying, we have a king, and his name is the Lord our righteousness. He will rule in righteousness. He will do justice. And Jeremiah wondered, I'm sure, well, how will this be and how long will it take? Verse 17 then of Jeremiah 33. Thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Now that was vitally important to Jeremiah. You have to understand where he is and what's happening to appreciate what God is telling him. And in verse 19 we read, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord. Why does God now come to say what he's about to say? Because it just seemed incredible. It just seemed, well, it's never going to happen. What does God say? Verse 20, for thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then, and only then, may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. And then God again stresses at verse 25, thus saith the Lord, he keeps on, thus saith the Lord, remember Jeremiah, who's saying it? Thus saith the Lord, remember Jeremiah, there's nothing too hard for the Lord, this is what I'm saying. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, and so on. Now, what's God talking about here? You remember the language of David. We're told they were among his last words. Although my house be not as it should be, and David must have grieved at some of his children and his offspring. But he says, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. That's the covenant that God is referring to here. And to confirm that it cannot possibly be broken, that God will be absolutely true to his word. What does he say to Jeremiah? He doesn't send him off to some great center of learning. He says, Jeremiah, look at the dawning of the morning. Look at the setting of the sun in the evening. It was something that Jeremiah, like everyone else, was familiar with day after day after day. And what does God say? Jeremiah, if you can change that routine, and if you can alter the day and the night, the cycle of the day and the night, then if you can do that, then you can doubt my faithfulness, my covenant with David can be broken. I wonder, as I said earlier, we're lacking in spiritual mindedness. wonder when we get up in the morning, we look out the window, we see we're arrived in a new day. What do we think of? Do we even think of God? Do we think of His covenant? Does it ever even enter our minds that God said, if we can change day and night and alter it, that God would break His covenant that He made with David? Does it even enter our minds? These are ordinary routines day by day, day and night, day and night. And God said, Jeremiah, you're familiar with the routine, you're familiar with the cycle. Well, Jeremiah, if that could be changed, then you have reason to doubt my faithfulness to my covenant promises. Why is God saying this? Go over to chapter 52 of Jeremiah, and now we've come to the end. We've come to the end of Jerusalem, humanly speaking, the end of Judah and Benjamin, the end of the nation. And what do we read happens? Verse 8. Remember the last the last king in Judah is Zedekiah. Here's the last king. Just a few months after we read of God speaking to Jeremiah in chapter 33. Verse 8 of Jeremiah 52. What do we read? But the army of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, pursued after the king because he tried to escape with some of his officials and his family, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And the king of Babylon, listen, slew the sons of Zedekiah, and he's the last king. He has no offspring. He has no heirs. The dynasty is at an end. He slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and Zedekiah, you can imagine the way in which he must have reacted. I'm the king of Judah. I'm in chains. My eyes have been put out. I've been humiliated. But that's the end of the line of David. That's the end of the house of David. My sons are all dead. You imagine how his heart must have sunk. And when the news reaches the captives, and when the news reaches the remaining poor in the land, they must have thought, we're finished now. That's the end of us. We've no king. We've no national identity. We haven't even a city we can call our own. It's in ruins. That's his end. That's his finished. We're done. What did God say to Jeremiah? Jeremiah, as sure as day and night exists, I will keep my promise, no matter what. And Jeremiah must have wondered, well, how is God going to do it now? Notice what we read. Verse 10 again, Jeremiah 52, the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He slew also, to make sure as it were, all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah, the king, and the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. That was a dark, dark, dark day. If ever there was a dark day in the history of God's people, in the history of the church, that was a dark day. And yet, when we come to the very opening words of the New Testament, isn't it remarkable? The very opening words of the first gospel, Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. What do we read? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Isn't that something? Now, for 600 years, God, of course, raised up Cyrus, and it was his policy, it was different to the Babylonians, and it was his policy to release people from various parts of his empire that were in bondage, to give them liberty to go back to their own lands, and that included the children of Judah and the children of Israel. And you have almost 50,000 of the captives in Babylon going back to Jerusalem, back to their own land under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And they begin to restore the walls and build, but they don't succeed until then Ezra and Nehemiah come along, and in 516 B.C., the temple is rebuilt. And for 600 years, from 516 until 70 A.D., 600 years, you have Judah and Jerusalem restored. And yet, no king. There was a priesthood restored, but no king until we read these words. Of course, we have in the history the revolting of the Maccabees, but they were priests. They then took on the role of king, but they were priests. They were not of the house of David. But here we read in Matthew, the book, those are fascinating words. Absolutely fascinating. We maybe just read them and think, it's part of a record, part of a genealogy. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And you cannot think of anything less. This is the doing of the Lord. What did he tell Jeremiah all those years before? He said, Jeremiah, I made a promise and I keep my word, no matter how many obstacles are in the way. And you imagine, perhaps the word reaches Jeremiah. He's in the king's, in the court of the prison and the court of the king's house. And he has learned that the king has fled and tries to escape. Now he's been caught. And the king of Babylon has put out his eyes and has taken him off to Babylon. His sons have all been killed. The dynasty has been wiped out. And Jeremiah must have sat with his head in his hands. What do I do with God's word? What do I do with it now? Do I just forget it? It's not worth remembering. It's not worth paying any attention to. Whatever God said, it all looks like a fable now. What did God say, Jeremiah? Behold, Jeremiah, Behold, when you read that word, as I've said before, it means you stop, you pay attention. Something important is being stated. Behold, the days come. Look to the future. No matter how dark things are now, Jeremiah. They are dark, Jeremiah. But your hope and the light is in my promise. Jeremiah, you hold on to my promise no matter what. Now do we do that? Do we take hold of God's promises? And do we hold on to them? Or do we think, well, either God made a mistake or I've made a mistake because everything seems to be contrary to my expectations that I had actually based on what I thought God told me. Now, going back up to verse 15 of Jeremiah 33, in those days, what does God say, verse 14? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing. I will perform it. I will do it. You just wait and see how I will do it. You wait and see the way I will do it. Because, remember Jeremiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, Jeremiah. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than yours. Jeremiah, you can't even see. You haven't even the capacity, the ability. You can't see into the very depths of my mind and my thoughts and my will and my purposes. So Jeremiah, you wait and see what I will do and how I will do it. Now, you will notice something here in this chapter that's important when we remember what we've read in Matthew. Chapter 33 of Jeremiah again. And you will see in verse 9 that God is speaking further to Jeremiah of what he's going to do. Remember what's happening? Hezekiah, the king, or Zedekiah rather, he's taken to prison. His sons are killed. Jerusalem's laid waste. The city's burned. People are taken captive. Everything's finished. Everything looks, we're finished. And yet, what does God say? Thus saith the Lord, verse 10, again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate, listen, without man, without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant, without beast. And that scene was going to be very, very real very shortly. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. Jeremiah would watch the captives going away, thousands of them. In chains. He could only weep. The poor that are left behind with nothing. They're broken hearted. They see their relatives been taken off to prison. Off into bondage. It is a dark, dark, sad, sorrowful day. Yet God says, Jeremiah, look at all that desolation. You know what's going to happen? The days come, behold Jeremiah, the days come when the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts. God is going to be praised again in this place. There's going to be joy. There's going to be gladness in this very place. Because I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. And I want you to note what we read in verse 12. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. You know, those are some of the most important words you can actually read in Scripture. Thus saith the Lord. Well, if God says something, and if he makes a promise, it doesn't matter how impossible it may seem. He's going to keep his word. And so we need to pay attention to those very words. What does God say? Thus saith the Lord. What does he say? Again, in this place. And Jeremiah looks at this place. It's in ruins. There's nothing whatever here to encourage anyone. And God says, in this very place, among these ruins, what seems a complete disaster, in this very place, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. What happens when we come to the New Testament and we have Luke's record of the birth of the one of whom Matthew speaks, the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David? In Luke chapter 2, there we read of the event when this one, the Lord, our righteousness, is actually born. Where's he born? What land is he in? What city does he belong to? Where is Nazareth? Where is the place that this, the Lord, our righteousness, appears? Remember what was the case in Jeremiah's day. It's all desolate. There's nobody lives here anymore. The isles inhabit it. The foxes inhabit it. It's all a waste. What we read, Luke chapter 2, and we read there in verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. What did God say? Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah. Don't put limits in me. I will do things my way in my time. You must wait upon me and trust me. Jeremiah passes from this scene of time, but his words have been written out. They've been preserved. And you can imagine, as the time passes, the walls are rebuilt, the temple is restored, the priesthood is restored. But then something else has to happen so that we will know this one who is the Lord, our righteousness, that it is truly him. What do we read? There were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, what? I bring you good tidings of what? Great joy. What did God tell Jeremiah? Behold, the day's come. There's going to be joy in this place. It's going to be joy that God will produce. No one else can do it. And what kind of joy? Tidings come of great joy, which shall be to all people. What kind of joy was this? There'd never been joy in the history of Jerusalem like this joy. Because it isn't joy that's just for the people who are citizens in Jerusalem, but it is tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. Joy that's to spread out of Jerusalem, beyond Jerusalem, to the very ends of the earth, to all people. What did God say, Jeremiah? There's going to be a day of great joy. And you know, the flocks, people are going to be there with their flocks and with their herds. And there will be marriages and people will be in peace. And the Lord our righteousness will be ruling. And here is the appearance of the Lord our righteousness. What is the joy? Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What did God say, Jeremiah, as he looked at Zedekiah, what was happening? He hears the terrible news. And then God tells him, Jeremiah, you will pass from this scene of time. But my promise will remain. Generations will rise and fall and come and go. But my word will abide. And the generations rising will be able to take hold of it. And it will be for them, and they will be able to hold on to it and wait for its fulfillment. And the day will come when there will be joy again and rejoicing, such rejoicing has never been known in Jerusalem before, because there is a Savior. And what is the name of this Savior? The Lord our righteousness. What did Adam lose when he fell into sin and the whole human race with him? What did we lose? We lost the knowledge of God and we lost righteousness. What does Paul say to the Romans? There is none righteous, no, not one. And yet here in Jerusalem, what are they going to be saying? The Lord, our righteousness. We have a righteousness. Where did we get it from? How did we come into possession of this righteousness? Because there's a Savior to deliver us from unrighteousness. But there is one who is able and is appointed to become what? The Lord, our righteousness. Child of God, can you really say that today? Does that have real significance? Can you look to God, to look to Christ? Can you look to Christ? Can you see him over which there was such joy in the days of the birth of the Savior and say, that is my righteousness. All my righteousness, as Isaiah wrote in chapter 65 of his prophecy, all our righteousnesses are as what? As filthy rags in the sight of God. In simple, plain language, we don't have any righteousness. We're condemned as unclean. We're filthy in the sight of God. And yet, the people of God, the promise is that in Jerusalem, and the good news is to them, as Peter said in the day of Pentecost, the promise is to you and to your children and to them that are afar off. The Lord, our righteousness. What an amazing promise. Because, as we've already seen in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. And what does God say of the heart? This people had no heart for God. They didn't have it in their heart to seek God. They didn't have it in their hearts to repent. They didn't have it in their hearts to turn to God, no matter how many times he called them, no matter how much he pleaded with them. And Jeremiah can only come to the conclusion, it is impossible for this people to turn to God. They're never going to be righteous. They are intent on rebelling against God. They are intent on breaking his law. They are determined they're going their own way. And they can't do anything else. The heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. There's nothing in it to incline them to turn to the Lord. And as we noted, I think it was last Lord's Day, question was asked, can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can the leopard change its spots? No. And God says, that's the condition of my people. They can't change their condition any more than the leopard can change its spots. They are doomed. They're never going to be righteous. It's impossible for them to be righteous. And God says, Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And Jeremiah must have thought, well, here's something. It's too hard for me. It was too hard for King Josiah. He legislated. He tore down the idols and the temples of the idols, but the people didn't turn in all their hearts to the Lord. It's impossible through me preaching to change them. It's impossible through me warning them to change them. They just refuse to change course because of their hearts. And Jeremiah said, or God said to Jeremiah, as we've seen in the past, Jeremiah, I will give them a new heart. I am going to make a new covenant. And it will be founded and established upon better promises. And as we pointed out last Lord's Day, the covenant that was established at Sinai with the fathers, as God said to Jeremiah, it was a covenant of justice. This is to be a covenant of grace. And God says, I will take away the hard and the stony heart, and I will give them a heart of flesh. I will perform spiritual surgery. that will make them new men and new women. And when we see God here making these promises to Jeremiah, it would seem incredible, impossible. But the promises are there. And the promises are to be held on to. And Daniel can take hold of them there in Babylon. Ezekiel can take hold of them in Babylon, the rising generations. They are still looking for a root out of the house of David. They are still looking for God to keep his promise to provide someone to occupy the throne of David. Where did the people get the idea from? For example, blind Bartimaeus. Jesus, who? Thou son of David, have mercy on me. It was ringing through the whole community. It was sounding when Jesus was passing from city to city. He heard it again and again. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And one of the things that God had said to Jeremiah was regarding his house. Yes, the shepherds will have their sheep in peace in the land again. There will be great joy in my house and in Jerusalem again. They will go to the house of God, and they will rejoice there. And what do we read taking place in the house of God when Jesus is taken by his parents to be circumcised on the eighth day? There is an old saint who's been waiting by faith, old Simeon, and he takes the child in his arms. He's blind. And yet he sees something. He sees something far greater than the human eyes could possibly see. Let now my soul depart in peace. Why? For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. The Lord our righteousness has appeared. Now we haven't the time to go further into this amazing name of this king and of the people, but when we go over to Romans, and with this I close, Romans chapter 5, one of the things that Paul says to the Romans, and what an amazing thing it is, the miracle of which God had been speaking. The Lord our righteousness. How Jeremiah thought, can any of these people ever be righteous? How could God ever accept them as righteous? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 17 we read, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. The gift of righteousness. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay for it. It's a gift. The gift of righteousness to those who in and of themselves can never possibly be righteous. Isn't that something? This is what God's talking about. Is there anything too hard for me? I have the wisdom, the eternal wisdom and knowledge and counsel as we've looked at in past Lord's days. I have the power, the might, the wisdom, the knowledge, knowing the end from the beginning. to work out a plan that only God could possibly execute to make righteous those who can never ever be righteous unless I, in spite of how undeserving they are, bestow upon them without money, without price, the gift of what? The gift of righteousness. Isn't that grace indeed? What else could God do beyond this? What else does he need to do to demonstrate his love, his mercy, his grace? He offers us today, the good news was to all people, the Lord, our righteousness, a gift that is available to perishing unrighteous wretches. They can say by faith, when they take this gift, the Lord is my righteousness. What a gift. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we give thee thanks. We have thy word. Thou hast preserved thy promises for us. Thou hast shown us thy faithfulness. How patiently we must wait upon thee in the very darkest of hours, in the deepest distress, amidst all the terrible desolations, even of our generation. May we take hold of God's promises and never let them go. Grant us the faith to do so, and remember us each one, that we would be truly satisfied to take by faith the gift of righteousness that makes us acceptable and accept it with thyself. Bless thy word to us, pardon us and receive us, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.